Welcome to From the Pulpit and Classic Sermons. Each week we bring you a different message from some of history's greatest speakers in the Christian faith, and powerful sermons from modern preachers too. This week we have Leonard Ravenhill with his message, A Man of God, Part 2.
Young men in this country have never seen revival. They've never seen meetings that go until 2 or 3 in the morning. People that won't go home. Or if they do go home, say, I can't eat, I can't turn on my TV. I'm so hungry for God. I'm so tired of my neighbors going to hell. My daughter came home and tells me she's pregnant. My son came home, he's on drugs. There's all kinds of messing, even amongst believers, even amongst the pastors' children. So what we need to rediscover the value of a human soul. Our people need to be taught what repentance is, what the atonement is, what forgiveness is, what pardon is, what justification is, what the witness of this. They don't know. They want to kneel down and in 5 minutes pass from death to life and become a full-blown Christian. It can't happen. Jackie Pullinger was here, and we were talking about people being converted. She said, a man knocked at my door recently, and I went and I said, let's call him Bill. That wasn't his name. Oh, Bill, come in. No, Miss Jackie, I'm being a bad boy. I left you 13 years ago. You took me in. I was a drug addict. I was a drunkard. I was a fighter. I was a bad man. And I got saved and filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. But then I just went to the devil. The devil took me. I left my wife and child. I took another woman. I've been in and out of prison. I know I've seen your record in the newspaper. But he said, I've been wicked for almost 13 years. I've done everything shamelessly. But 3 months ago, in my prison cell, Jesus came to me. And I was saved again, and he's restored me, and I have his peace, I have his joy. But he said, Miss Jackie, I want to tell you that every night for the last 3 months, I've wept 2 to 3 hours every night. And she thought she would comfort him. She said, well, Bill, you don't need to do that. Your sins are under the blood. They forgot. I'm not worried about my sins. What are you worried about? I'm worried about the fact that for 13 years I've denied God the right to use my tongue and use my heart and use my mind and use my thinking. And I'm sorry. She said, that's the best case of repentance I ever heard. Well, this man isn't just saying I did these lousy things, but I've denied God the right. What could I have been if I'd... What would Swaggart be if he hadn't messed his life up? He might have been a new deliverer for this nation, but the devil got him. And now he's arrogant. He says, it's no business of yours. They tell me when he said that 2 weeks ago, the audience stood up and clapped and gave him a standing ovation. He'll gather thousands of people living in adultery and devilry. They don't care. I just hope God spares him. I mean, if I were God, I'd cut the guy off. He's had his second chance. Adam didn't get a second chance. Judas didn't get a second chance. Why does Swaggart expect it? But we're in that day now where sin doesn't mean much to us. I mean, I weep over the guy, but what does Jesus do? He crucified the Son of God afresh. I was reading last night to Martha. I said, darling, look, I don't understand this. In fact, I wrote to a friend at 2 o'clock this morning where, is it? 2 Corinthians 3 says, the fire shall try every man's work and not what size it is, but what sort it is. And then... But the thing that bowls me over, maybe you fellows can help me. Maybe that's why the Lord sent you today. And I'm serious about this.
I think it's 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3, that's right. One Corinthians 3, isn't it?
Verse 13.
Yes. Everyone's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Well, let's put it in a nutshell. Dear brothers, when you and I go to the judgment, we're not going to have our passports checked. We're going to have our baggage checked. What have we been collecting all our lives? If men build about, okay... Look at verse 13. If any man's work shall be made manifest, the day shall declare, because it will be revealed by fire, the fire shall tread every man's work what sort, not what sight it is. Now, if a man's work abide which is built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Now look at this 15th verse. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved by fire. Now look at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now what do you do? God's going to destroy that man. Did Jimmy Swaggart ever think he'll stand before 5 billion people, or you and I will, with all the archangels there, all the apostles of the Old, of the New Testament, all the prophets of the Old Testament gazing on me, and God reads my record out? We've lost sight of the judgment. If we began every meeting in the light of the judgment, we'd be prostrate before the end of this service. We wouldn't think about running home to turn the lousy TV on. The early Pentecostal meetings, Brother used to go at 8 in the morning and stay till 5 or 6 at night. They had a meal on the grounds, particularly in America. And then have an afternoon session and an evening session, had 3 or 4 sermons. I don't know why we have to go to that. But this is, nobody's answered my question. Him shall God destroy. Not his record be destroyed, but he shall be destroyed. How can a man mix with a harlot when he knows his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, unless it's only in his head? I mean, the body is the temple. Isn't it awesome when you think 2 men 5 years ago had the world at their feet? Jimmy Swaggart got arrogant because he said God called him to evangelize the world in the first place. That's wrong. He said he'd nobody to go to. David Wilkerson went to him 2 years before that mess up. He went to PTL 2 years before and told them, and they wouldn't listen to him. It's no good saying they'd no friends. They were so arrogant, they became a law unto themselves. Nobody dared correct them. They wouldn't listen to counsel. They got on a crest, as they say in the world, they got on a roll. Swaggart's taking $3 million a week in. I hear he still takes in nearly $1 million a week. But where's the power? I'm not looking for a modern Elijah. I'm looking for a kind of 100 Elijahs in different areas to come. We've had all the other.
Would you respond to this passage of scripture from Isaiah in line with what you're saying? In Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me, yes, with their mouth, yes, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me,
yeah,
and their fear,
yes,
toward me,
yes,
is taught by the precept of men."
Yeah.
"Their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men."
It's all been watered down. I mean, don't fear. I mean, God.
Men teaching us the precept, the fear of God, and not the Spirit of God teaching us the fear of God.
Yeah, but, I mean, you got the, the more I've read the last month of Noah, I just think I've read the Bible with my eyes closed before. He was moved with fear. Did he think, what do you think happened, dear brother, the first 10 years after he told those people he's building the ark, don't cut that tree down. Adam used to know that tree. What are you doing? Ruining the countryside, cutting your trees down? What are you doing all lying there? And he got his family with him that were wonderful. I mean, they weren't 17, 18-year-old kids. They must have been 100 years old. But anyhow, the fact is, after 10 years, they say, "Listen, you old fool, there used to be a man going up, my grandpa says, an old man went up and down there with a white beard with his hands raised to heaven." Remember, they'd never seen a Bible, they'd never seen a priest, never seen an altar, never seen a sacrifice. And yet, Enoch walks up and down, doesn't care a hill of beans. And God made a hole in the sky, and he saw something that hasn't happened yet. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. We think gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is coming. Forget it. Everybody likes that hymn. Charles Wesley wrote it. What about, I wrote to a guy this, as I said, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock this morning. "Lo, he comes with clouds. When he comes, he's going to be terrible in his majesty." Nobody's going to jump on his knee or say, "Papa, I've come to see you, forget it." We're going to fall. I mean, if John fell at his feet as dead, and John used to lay his head on his bosom, what are you and I going to do? But we don't live in that realm. We don't live in a realm of the Spirit. We live in a realm of reason. And we've reasoned, oh, God is a loving God. He doesn't send judgment, but he does, and he's going to do. I think we're heading for the next unless a miracle happens, we'll have a financial crash within 3 years, a bankruptcy, which may do something. But on the other hand, I don't believe that if we had 2 earthquakes and one went north to south, another and America was in 4 pieces, that people would repent. They only repent when conviction of sin comes. You can't deny the Holy Ghost's office, right? When he is coming, he will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We don't live in that area. I mean, nobody expects Jesus to come today. They say they do. But if they do, he that hath this hope in him purify. It doesn't say when he is come. He'll give us 24 hours notice. If we're in purity, he'll call us. If we're in purity, he won't call us. When we should be like him, not an hour after he comes, not a day after, but that very moment, if I'm not walking in the will of God in known purity, I don't believe we'll be taken. Doesn't matter if you're pastor of the biggest church in town, 10 times as big as Billy Graham, won't make any difference. All our ideas are perverted anyhow. There's not much meekness. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Oh, dear God, where is the meekness anymore? Oh, we have the biggest church in town. We're on so many radio stations. Oral Roberts used to say that. Swaggart said it. So what's he got them? God is a jealous God.
Paul said, for such are false apostles, yeah. Deceitful workers, yeah. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ.
Yeah.
And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers
be
also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Yeah. Ministers of righteousness.
Yeah.
But ministers of Satan.
Don't you think that, like when you talk to some people about victory in the Christian, oh, well, my righteousness is as filthy rags as I will get saved. What does John say? He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. I mean, you can't be partly... there are no degrees in purity. There are degrees in life. There are no degrees in death. That man's dead. This man isn't. He's injured. He's incapacitated. He has a mind problem, physical. But you preach Christian perfection. They laugh at you these days. Purity. They just scorn. But the scriptures say that this hope in him purifieth himself. Then Paul writes to Peter, in his first epistle, ye have purified your hearts by faith. As I said to a congregation, you're just as spiritual as you want to be. All these men here only had the same Bible I have. They used it better. They'd only 24 hours on the clock. I could do with a 48-hour clock, and I'd still use it.
Now are you clean by the word which I've spoken unto you? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, taking heed thereto according to thy word?
Yes. Well, it goes on to say that very thing, does it? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin, not just occasionally get victory. I mean, dear God, what's the difference between us and others? Oh, speaking in tongues, Mormons speak in tongues. Every devout Mormon speaks in tongues. But they live like devils, a lot of them. There's only one thing I think the devil can't fake, and that's a holy life. He's tried to do it through monasteries, but going back a minute, I don't know if you read it, and I don't know whether I read it recently, in 2 different accounts where 2 different men said, if I could now, I would start a Christian monastery. What they mean is, like the Bible school I went to, there were no TVs in those days, there were radios, you couldn't take a radio, you couldn't take an automobile. When you went on the campus, you stayed from October till Christmas, then went home for a few days, came back and stayed till Easter. You couldn't go off the campus except have a haircut. You couldn't go shopping. You couldn't drive a car, anything. There were no girls there. They're too distracting. And we were shut up. You came here to know the word of God, and they did a pretty good job. But now, dear God, I know a boy that went to ORU. His daddy has an agency of cars. He gave him a new car, bought him a new typewriter, bought him new clothes, a new set of golf clubs, everything he had. And within a month, he wrapped the new car around a lamppost. Total wreckage, called back and said, oh, don't come home, Mummy's bringing a new car tomorrow. And that's all they did, back him up like that. Oral Roberts says he has 4,000 young people there full of the Holy Ghost, baloney. How could you have 4,000? There were only 120 in the upper room. His people go to, they can't dance on the premises, but they go to other places to dance. Why don't you have places where they say students are spending all night in prayer, in intercession? We've never been in the mess we're in now. We're nearer judgment than we've ever been in America and England. I think England and America are the modern Sodom and the modern Gomorrah. They never had the chances we have. They never had the Bible schools, never had the seminars, never had all the Christian periodicals. How many teams do you think there are around America either going around teaching spiritual warfare or something else? Every magazine you come out, we've got something new. And we're feeding jaded appetites. If we once had a Holy Ghost revival that, say, got hold of a dozen or 100 men in a factory, and they began, instead of going to lunch, they had a lunch and then they had a prayer meeting or something, it would soon spread, but we don't have that. And I don't know by what I read we're going to do the same thing the next 10 years we've done in the last 10 years. We've done nothing. But it's like Spurgeon said, you see there's a stick there and it's the most crooked stick you've ever seen. Don't argue about it. Put the straight stick at the side of it. You see, the truth with our young people, brother, they don't know. They don't know what they believe. Like Fred Wolfe has one of the biggest Southern Baptist church in Mobile. I've preached there, and he's put a new building up since 4,000. And he said, we feel responsible for 11,000 students in this area. But he said, I wonder why it is. In their sophomore year, which is what, the second year that they're in college, they leave church. Well, you can guarantee those kids went to daily vacation Bible school, most likely went to a Christian camp. I guarantee 95% of them made a profession of Christianity. When they get away from home, I'm not going to go to church. You can play sports here. You can go down to the sea and bathe. You can have a. Why did they desert like that? I mean, why don't they have an appetite for God? But they don't. I mean, 3 weeks ago, the fellow that's taken up to be assistant of Dr. Criswell, he blasted Baylor University, the mess it's in. But then guys told me, going to Baylor, it's not known any longer as a spiritual place. It's known now as it's a liberal arts college, and it's known mostly for its football team. But why do the kids suddenly have no appetite when they get teenagers, get away from home, or won't have to go to church, something like my folk have made me go every Sunday? There's no appetite. So there's no relationship with God. And if we spent time at the altar and took them through step by step what it means to become a Christian, your life is hid with Christ in God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, that you've no time of your own, you've no money of your own, you've no interest of your own. Christ must become a complete master. We don't do that. And unless we do, we're not going to have a change. I mean, there are people who are really hungry. There are people that meet Dave Wilkerson's folk on the streets, well, I've never seen a Christian in my life. Well, what they say, the average church member is just like us. Very often they're smoking till they go in the meeting at last. The last minute when they come out, it's the cowboys or something. Where's the difference? And it isn't there. But it all comes down, I don't care whether it's swagger to PTL, it comes down, it breaks down with personal devotion to Christ. They quit praying, they quit reading the Word of God, they haven't time. And therefore they start rotting from the inside. There isn't a nation big enough to destroy America, we'll destroy ourselves. The present rate of development in herpes and AIDS is appalling. The lid hasn't been taken off the thing yet. I don't think the government dare tell us what's happening in the country. It's the same in England. But where are God-filled men? I mean, Swaggart says, the day after he'd been in that trouble, I was going to step down and let my son take over, but I woke up full of the Holy Ghost. No, he woke up full of tongues. He gave his tongues and he took it. That's a sign. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I see a girl wearing a big ring and she says, well, Jack gave me that. I go back to the church 6 months after and say, well, oh, did he get married? Oh, no, we quarreled after that. But you're still wearing the ring. Yes, well, of course, Jack's gone, but he left his ring. By the same token, the Holy Ghost has gone, but he left his gift. The gifts and callings without repentance. Who moved London more than Irving? Edward Irving in his day. Carriages jostled each other. Parliament suspended so they could run out near this great oratory. Every kind of sign and wonder. Built that colossal church. Then finally stood on the platform and said, I am the Son of God. I've kept this veil to you, but now here I am. There's everything. Men call him the 13th apostle. There's no questions about what happened. There's a whole book on him. I have it. And you've got all these amazing moves. I guess you've read something of Wigglesworth. Have you read John G. Lake? John G. Lake's books are published now by Christ for the Nations. There's four of them. That man is... Well, here I'm standing here and I talk with Wigglesworth. Wigglesworth is here, I'm here, John Lake is up there. He talked about apostolic Christianity, he had it all. Beyond anything we've ever known. I don't think it's the only answer. I think the answer is when people are so transformed, they're no longer mean, they're no longer selfish, no longer covetous, but they give themselves... I mean, when children say something happened to my daddy, he's been a Baptist for all his life, or something happened, or my daddy's been a Methodist, or now my daddy's been a charismatic, but something suddenly changed, he's become different, he's Christ-like. He speaks gently to my mother. He's concerned about us. It isn't, well, I'm going to the World Series, whether you like it or not, or I'm going to a ball game, you know, Super Bowl. And I say to these preachers, you say, I can't take 3 days off. I say, he took more than 3 days off to go deer hunting. He took 3 days off to go fishing. Why can't you pastors set the standard and say there's going to be a meeting for pastors at least one day a week or one night a week when we get together? We evangelicals really lay hold of God for revival in our city. These kids round here will raise money to go to Hong Kong for 3 days or go to South America. But when they come back, as soon as they get off the plane, their compassion dies. Well, what are you going to do with kids like that? And they'll keep doing it as long as we want them. You know, we took a number of our people from our church. We took them on a cruise. But you're touching the elite of the church all the time. You've done that year after year, and the poor people are struggling. If you can take 6 or 7 days off for a cruise, can you take 6 or 7 days off for a nation that's going to hell? What do you want to do? Kids lie in the street fornicating? People clobbering a man on the head and stealing his watch? That's sin to become before your eyes, before we feel. I mean, how many... It's all right to say, I want to be like Jesus. Do I want to be like... Do I want Gethsemane? I've never heard a person yet, dear brother, and I've gone to church for 80 years. I've heard men say, I was born again, I went to the cross, I've had my upper room experience. I've never heard a man say, I've had Gethsemane experience. I've had broken... My dad was the nearest of that. My dad couldn't say grace at mealtime without tears. Right now I have invitations to 7 different... I'm not going to one... I said, because if people say, what's happening in America? I can't say there's a revival anywhere I know. I said, do you think I'm going to talk to them about the Holy Ghost revival when we're dying and doomed and damned here and we're running into worse trouble? Well, isn't there scriptures? What does God say? I can't give you glory because you honour one another. That's one of the biggest sentences we have. Like John Wimber stood up, wanted to eulogise me. And I said, if you do, I'll walk off the platform. Well, I went to say, well, first of all, we talked about revival. He said, well, you told Bickle that in revival you don't make altar calls. I said, you don't. He said, I've never been in a meeting like that. So I said, when we come, I said, let our David speak an hour before I do. And our David's free now. He's pulled out from a church. He's free to go anywhere. I said, so David preached an hour. We had a 15-minute break and I preached for an hour and a half. And while I was preaching, the whole audience broke up. They came in hundreds to the front and wept and groaned and cried out audibly. Make me clean, purify me. And that happened 6 days. We never had 3 1 week and 3 the next. We never had an altar call. We didn't have to. They came to the altar and stayed not 5 minutes, 2 and 3 hours calling on God. You read Luke chapter 3, what does it say? John was preaching. And the people cried out, what shall we do? And the soldiers cried out, what shall we do? And the publicans cried out, dear God, when heathen men start crying out, what shall we do? You know God's there.
There's no pleading altar call.
No, what did they say on the day of Pentecost? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're panicking. The altar doesn't mean anything to people now. They come out every week. We're Romanizing our Protestant. Oh, get your sins forgiven and go back and do the same lousy thing. It's ridiculous. You don't do that if you go to death. When you die to self, you die to business promotion, you die to ambition, you lay it all out and say, we mean this with bits, let God go on record. Put us on record. We're not going to do anything unless we get there. What do we have not long ago? Do you remember A.A. Allen? A.A. Allen used to have meetings. You get 500 come forward on the way home to his hotel. He phoned his call girl and she met him there. He died with liquor bottles, whiskey bottles all around his room. There's a whole bunch of men done that. You don't find anything like that amongst the old-fashioned revivalists, true revivalists. That's why I like to read a book like this one on the accounts of revival. I mean, it's something we don't know a thing about. Dear God, pity us. We say we have the same Bible, the same Holy Ghost. Why don't we get the same results? The menace of many of our meetings is we're trying to get people saved. They don't know they're lost. Come forward. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. The Lord hates you. Why don't we put instead of a bumper sticker, God loves you. God is angry with the wicked every day. Or the wicked should be turned into hell. We'd soon be in trouble.
Fools make a market sin.
Yeah, but we don't do that. We don't even preach it. But I know there's a hunger across America by the phone calls I get. And guys are coming to a stone wall now. There isn't a church in this town that's having a move of God, they say. Well, pray till there is. Get together. And
the prophet Amos.
Yeah.
Said, behold, the days, saith the Lord. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land.
Yes.
Famine. Not a famine of bread,
yeah.
Nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it.
Is that literally like no Bibles, or is it that the word isn't a living word? It doesn't, I mean, you can read it. I go and hear a fellow and he preaches. There's no passion, there's no tears, there's no, you know, I'd rather, like Richard Baxter, I preached as if to never preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. No, you think this fellow's a professional, he gets paid, and when he steps out of the pulpit, he says, hey, John, what about a round of golf on Wednesday or Thursday? And immediately they switch from the spiritual and eternal to some stupid thing. I wouldn't take any notice of them anyhow. I'd say, pastor, live it, live it, live it. Don't tell me to pray. Meet with me in the church. When I got saved, and then afterwards, I trusted God to sanctify me because there's a blank in my life. And first thing, I went to the pastor and said, pastor, I want a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, on Friday night, for the young people. Oh, well, it's not good for young people to meet together. So you come and supervise it. You think we're going to fall out? So we started a prayer meeting on Friday night at 7, and we prayed till 9. I started a prayer meeting at 7 Sunday morning, and I lived on outside the boundary of town. I walked to the prayer meeting, walked home for breakfast, walked home for the morning service, walked home for lunch, walked back for the afternoon service, walked home for supper, walked for the night service, and God began to move, and people in the neighborhood got saved. That had never happened before. But, you see, once you've been in that, it's like I say, not Colonel Brengle, but Major Thomas said, no, Major Russell, that once he got back in the fire of the Welsh Revival, everything in him burned. He got on the train and going home, he couldn't get back to London quick enough to tell that the Holy Ghost had fallen. And then, I mean, the first greatest revival in England was the Wesleyan revival that went to 90... No, the Wesleyan revival. And then the next one was the Salvation Army, which that went into 70 countries in 90 years. Not 70, but 70 countries. Dear God, they had the most amazing night prayer meetings and training students and getting down to the Bible and prayer. And every week they were taking to a night of prayer, or they're taking to street meetings somewhere in London. They were meeting sin head on, visiting taverns, talking to harlots, which nobody does now except just about Dave Wilkerson and Tim Delaney down in the Motor City there is doing the same thing. But we're all sitting inside for our Ted John Wimber. So why do you sit inside a four wall singing, "Let the earth hear his voice"? It doesn't make sense. Let the earth hear his voice. Get out. Stand on a box. Call a man to witness. Call a woman to witness. Sing a hymn. He can't preach very much to crowds. But before long, you say, "We're going to be here every Saturday night for the next winter or summer." And they come with expectations. They plan the shopping like people used to do with us. They plan to come shopping on Saturday, Friday night and Saturday night because we're in the town square. And we didn't miss for 3 years. And our young people came. You didn't have to whip them. They came eagerly, you know, given a chance to witness it. I said, if anybody stands on this box who isn't telling the truth, you interrupt them because I'm the leader, and I said, I'll check on them. Don't let a man talk when he's not walking it. If he's walking in it, if the man is in your factory, your office, if they're not telling the truth, come and tell me, you know, chase them off. Well, we didn't need to advertise in the paper, dear God, I was the best known man in town. Even though the cathedral was only 300 yards away from us, magnificent cathedral. I only got 500 Sunday night. They stood outside and lined up like a movie house. But the cathedral got 50. So where do you go? I mean, the cathedral is ornate. It had gold plate on the, or gold communion things and candlesticks on the altar. It was like a miniature Westminster Abbey, stained glass windows. But what is that to the glory of God? I mean, our place was packed an hour before time. Our prayer meetings were packed. We had three prayer meetings a week and three street meetings. And that's why that church kept in continuous revival for the 3 years I was there. And it's still there today. Well, brethren, what I want to say is that either the Bible is absolute or obsolete. Which is it? Is God all he says he is? Is Hebrews 11:6 what we need to rediscover? He that cometh to God must believe that he is. What does it matter about Swaggart and all the rest? I know it's objectionable, it hurts. And people are telling me now, they're already cracking jokes about Swaggart. If God told him he could go on preaching, a guy told me the other night, somebody said, well, if God says he can go on preaching, the message in, why didn't God tell him there's a cop following him up the road in a car? So they're not as dumb as they appear to be. I think it all boils down to one of the oldest hymns, and we hardly ever sing it. Trust and obey. There's no other way. No other way. It's hard on the flesh. It's hard against the lifestyle of preachers round about us, but what does God want? I'm not going to the judgment bar of the Assemblies of God or the First Baptist Church. I'm going to the judgment bar of Jesus Christ. And I live with that every day.
It's his words that'll judge us.
Yes.
It's what he said.
Well, you think we're going to... It's not what's just in the Book of Life. As Tosa said to me one day, he said, Leonard, I don't think I'm ashamed of what I've done since I was saved. It's what I could have done that troubles me, and not what I did, but why I did it. God is going to weigh the motives. I mean, I had D. Campbell Morgan say, I had talked with a friend of mine the other day, and he'd been preaching in a church I love to go to. Monk Campbell Morgan said, how did he get on? He said, oh, he said, I enjoyed myself. He said he did. He enjoyed his oratory. He enjoyed his rapport with the people. He enjoyed his eloquence. He enjoyed himself. What did God get? The question when I finish a meeting is, I didn't get anything out of this meeting. What did God get out of it? What do people say going out? I think, dear brother, if I was where God wants me to be, where I should be, I would leave a meeting with tears running down my face at the glory of God, or that all these people outside are glued to the TV this afternoon, this Sabbath day, and they're not a bit interested in God. Christ could die on the main street today. It won't interest them at all. But we've got, I think we've got to preach till people know that we mean what we say. We burn Edwin Hatch was Chancellor of, I think, St. Mary's College in Oxford, one of the best guys in England. But one day, even though he had crowds and everything, he got so tired, he went in his office and he wrote that gorgeous hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." Then the last stanza, "Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine." People ask me, how do you, you've been preaching 70 years now, how do you keep an edge? Because I read stories on revival, because I read the Word of God, and I see what the apostle did. That Paul can laugh at death and laugh at hardship and sit in the lousiest prison in the world and tell other people to rejoice. Or he can give you 2 Corinthians 11 and go down 7 times in weariness and fasting, in perils of the deep, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils, 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 enough to kill 10 men. And glory in tribulation. Doesn't just find grace to get through. He welcomes it. He said, this is the only way. Because when we get to heaven, dear brother, God isn't going to ask you where your diploma is. He's not looking for medals, he's looking for scars.
Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Yeah. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in ye that believe. Yes. Do men not believe this word that has been written to them?
Well, because it doesn't work in us. I say, you stand in the pulpit and preach it, but what does it mean to you? Why does it work out in your life? I mean, you have to drive the biggest car, you have to have this, you have to have the other. I have a 5-year-old Lincoln Continental, the small one, you know. Now, people laugh at me for having it. I say, well, I'll swap it for anything else. It's reliable, that's why I like it. I got it because I'm doing long-distance traveling. I don't need it to shop in. If you want to buy it, buy it. I'll take an older one. But I said, it doesn't mean that much to me. I said, I haven't bought any clothes for 5 years. I bought one pair of trousers. It's just that I used to almost idolize clothes because I was a tailor before I was saying I wore the best clothes in the country. In fact, they used to call me the best dressed man in the whole room. But all that's gone, that's trivial, that's silly looking back. I said, all that matters, if you can get nearer to God than I get, tell me how did you get there? That's all I'm concerned about. Paul isn't concerned about anything. I said, you go to the national convention of your denomination and stand up and say, I've got a glorious text for you. There's 1,000 pastors here from our denomination. I've got a glorious text from you. You're dead. What would they do? They'd glare at you. I said, Paul could, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, they believe you're dead, you preach as though you're dead, you act as though you're dead. But are you dead to all the world's glamour? Are you dead to the rivalry in your denomination? Are you dead to climbing up the ladder? They tell me preachers wept when Criswell finally decided to have Joel Gregory from Travis Avenue as his assistant. Other men thought, well, I deserve it after him. True, it was there 45 years. He's been there 42 years. I'm a young man, I should go in. So what? People ask me, what do you do to be great? I say, wash somebody's feet.
Was A.W. Tozer your mentor?
Yes.
What was he like?
Well, there were different ways to answer that question, but I'll tell you one thing about him. It was the same with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I talked with him. G. Campbell Morgan, I listened to him often. So Martin Lloyd-Jones and George Campbell Morgan and Tozer had one thing in common. When they went to the pulpit, they never raised a finger, never raised the voice. They didn't depend on histrionics to get the message of. Dr. Tozer had a habit of, like he'd have his Bible in his hand, say, I'm reading from John 17:1, and he begin to read, and he maybe give a little outline, and then he rocked to and fro like this, then suddenly he'd throw his Bible on the pulpit, and at that moment he was airborne. It's like a plane getting off the runway, and up he went. And he wasn't the greatest preacher I've heard in my life, but he had the most intimacy with God. Like he read all the mystics, you know, you could quote Ladder of Sanctity, or you could quote Madame Guyon or Faber, anybody, and he could put his finger on the whole lot and tell you how he'd read them. And his emphasis was the inner man, you know. And he was against showmanship. He wouldn't let anybody play a trumpet on his platform. Hardly let anybody sing unless they sang a hymn and knew what it was. And he had a fellow called Max something. Anyhow, he introduced... Well, before that, Tozer got an old Methodist hymn book and soaked himself in it. Well, this fellow came on, and I can't remember his name, Mac, and he introduced when they got a lot of old Methodist hymn books, or they printed the sheets, and they sang hymns like, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, and all those. And Tozer revelled in that kind of thing. He wouldn't have a concert in the place. He wouldn't have any special meetings. I went, and we had 2 weeks, 3 weekends actually, and he said, this is the greatest revival in the history of this church. We had the altars open till midnight, people weeping and seeking God, and coming right across town. Well, here's the difference. You got Moody Bible Institute here, and next door is Moody Church. The students only had to come out of here into there, and yet they crossed the town when the ice, you know, churned up by the cars, and it froze, and you could, well, the people's ankles were snapping, getting off buses, and they'd rather come across town in a car or walk, some of them, and hear Tozer, then go next door to hear the whoever was preacher at Logsdon part of the time. Well, I'll tell you where he was. He was in that place that 3 times they begged him to become the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and everybody wants that. He turned it down again and again. God didn't ask me to kiss babies and sit in council meetings. My business is the Word of God. And he would turn men away and not even... But he was a miser with his time. I was privileged to spend a lot of time with him and go to his home even. But all the time, he talked about, well, the type of teaching that A.B. Simpson had, opening the depths of the Word of God, you know. Romans and Ephesians living in that area, and shut worldliness out, shut theatres out, shut everything else, which he did. He loved music. He listened every night to a recording of who did he listen to? Not Chopin, I'm not sure, but and one of the great symphony. Every night he had 1 hour listening to good music. But again, I prayed with him many times, very, very wonderful in prayer. He didn't shout, he had a conversational talk with God, and he could cut an audience in two with a word almost. He got very sarcastic at times, and, you know, people kind of remonstrated with him for that. He refused all invitations until the very end. He stayed in one church 25 years, and he didn't get a very big salary, so... He His strength, actually, was his devotional life. He wouldn't let anybody trespass on that. He spent certain time with God all the time.
Did you reflect some on your times with Keith Green?
Well, Keith was a zealot. I mean, he bounced through that door. I remember where this division is, it used to be a wall, and Dave Wilkinson pulled it out and furnished all this for me. And Wilkinson would come one day, Crean would come the other, as opposite as could be, because David was mature. He'd been a pastor for about 20 years then. Keith, of course, had come from the gutter, and he'd tell you about his past life and sordidness. But he was hungry for God. I remember definitely a turn in his life when I told him he shouldn't charge to go into concerts, which they didn't do. They'd gone back to it this last week, I think, but they didn't do that. And I remember talking to him about eternity on one occasion and holiness on another. And he you know, like a trout jumping up to get a fly, he got over it like that. And he would come back. I remember he bounced through the door. He wanted to get through it before he opened it. He'd open it and bounced through, and he's a big guy. And I remember he used to give me pops and give me a hug. And he said, "Pops," he said, "do you know where all roads lead to?" We used to say, in England, all roads lead to Rome. It's an old saying. Everybody travels to Rome to see. He said, "Do you know where all roads lead to?" I said, "No, what they're saying." "No," he said, "you're wrong." I said, "Why?" He said, "All roads lead to the judgment seat." I said, "Very good." And he had a... I don't know, I've never read this anywhere, but I think it's right to say he had a holy fever, or if you like, a fear of God. I mean, when you think, he didn't live very long, but I still get letters about him. I get that book that his wife wrote on No Compromises, Doing Good, and they still send his tapes out. In fact, he wrote the Catholic Chronicles that they withdrew. Somebody wrote to me this week and asked if could they ever say it, because God used it tremendously, but it got them into trouble for not being friendly enough with the Catholics, so they withdrew it. And he loved to pray. He'd say, "Can we pray?" And he'd get down and really pour his heart out, you know. And he had visions of what God wanted to do in this area, and he was... Of course, other people couldn't keep up with him. They thought he wasn't mature enough, in one sense, for leadership. I mean, you want everybody to jump up to his level, which you can't do any more than I could jump up now to the level of an Olympic runner. I used to run, and I'd like to run, but I can't. I'm glad even to walk. But he was like that. I mean, he saw eternal things. And if they weren't clear to you, he couldn't understand your stupidity. He couldn't understand why you're not leaping and, you know, and going full pace. If he fasted, he fasted. If he prayed, he prayed. There's a uniqueness as well. My precious wife has a tremendous insight to people. The first time she saw him, she said, "Len, the Spirit of God is on that young man." And in England, you know, you've got two kidneys as opposed to match, function the same. Well, in England, they say, "Well, that man isn't your kidney." In other words, you know, it's not your, if you want to call it, alter ego, or what you want to call it. But immediately he came in, she said, "Well, there's something unique about..." And there was about him, and they don't have it now, they know that. I mean, he was willing to live at full stretch, and he expected others to do the same thing for him. He was a good reader, he liked to read Tozer very much, and he liked to read David Brainerd, or he liked to read the three volumes of Edward Pace, and he read that too. In essence, dear brother, he's saying exactly what you say. Go back to the old paths. He'd ask me, "What?" Well, of course, he and the guy that used to be up at the street at the we had a minister up there, Agape. They very much fashioned them. They used to read William Booth. They read the stories of William Booth and the old men. And he'd come to me and, "Tell me more about Booth. Tell me more about the nights of prayer. Tell me about the days of fasting. Tell me about your street meetings." And he'd warm up to it. You know, "We want to get back to that." And it's one of those mysteries. You don't know why God moves men along like that, but anyhow.
Brother Ravenhill, how would you want people to remember you?
Oh, I don't know. As a nuisance, I think. Well, your reward is like, I can't do it now because I get so many people, but say 3 or 4 years ago, a man had come and spent 2 hours, and men write back and say, you know, from another country, I'm pastoring out in New Zealand, and the turning point was when I came to see you. I got more in 2 hours with you than I got 2 years in seminary. I'm reading the whole armour of God, I'm reading this, that, I'm reading some history of the Salvation Army, and areas that they hadn't broken into. And all I know is I've stressed as much as possible the life of prayer and personal devotion. Immediately you get cold there, you get cold outside. If you keep fueling yourself, you keep reading Isaiah 6 over and get visions of God and visions of live in the book of the Revelation, and you don't understand all of it, you don't ask to. I say God can't be explained, he can be experienced, and that's all that matters. I mean, I sometimes fear, like I preached my heart out on Sunday in a 3-4 vision I went after, am I trying to get people to come up to the altar? I don't know, because I never made an altar call. But nobody's going to jump. I mean, I got saved at 14, I'm 84, almost 85. So I've been 70 years, I've seen all kinds of tragedies in the church, wars and rumours of wars, popular men going popular and so forth. But keep looking unto Jesus and reading the Word, and remembering these old paths that my daddy used to talk about so much, and all the other looks like trivia. The guys now laugh at me because I live on my Social Security. I've done counselling in this room for 13 years, and the whole aggregate, somebody leaves something behind, it's okay. They haven't left $500 in 13 years, so I don't do it for the money. A man called me from Houston last year and he said, can I come and see you? I said, yes. Next one, a van came. 10 of them came with the pastor at 10 o'clock and they stayed till 1. I tore my heart out as much as I could. Going out with them, I said, you don't expect any remuneration for this, do you? I said, no. I said, I live on my Social Security. Anything above that, I divide in the middle between my missionary son and myself or the other boy. So this fellow said, well, we should leave you something. So he goes to the door, takes his billfold out, takes something out, and he came back and he put it on the table, put his hand on it, and he said, I'm leaving this for you because I know you'll share it with your son. I said, I sure will. So they went, and I went to Martha, and I said, darling, they've gone now. I said, but they left us some money. Isn't that a miracle? She said, well, we don't get that. I said, well, I don't know what it is. Maybe $100 or $1,000 he's left us because he told we share it with Paul. She said, well, let's go. So we came in. He left us $5. I said, well, one thing, we won't get drunk anyhow. No, I'm just saying that because everything has money in it in America. You know, what annoys me, well, how much would it cost to have you come for a week? I said, if you start that way, I'm not even going. I don't go. No, I think we're moving now. In one thing, it's terrible that things like swaggers happen and so forth. But it gives the church a new start. We're going to start on a new level of holiness. We're not going to be entertainers. We're not going to bother who comes or doesn't come. We don't have to join in every effort that they're making in the city to have a revival. Forget it. We've been doing that for 20 years. Stay at the place of prayer. It doesn't matter who comes to town to preach. We're going to stay together and pray Friday night from 9 till 11 or 9 to 12. I've done that always. Every city I've been in, I've started a pastor's prayer meeting. Usually on a Monday when they're washed out and tired. And they come from all denominations. There's no alternative to prayer and obedience.
You've been listening to the From the Pulpit and Classic Sermon series. This week you heard Leonard Ravenhill with his message, A Man of God, Part 2. Tune in again next week to hear Billy Graham talk about the gift of blood on the From the Pulpit and Classic Sermons.